Will you take the Word of God and turn with me in your Bibles to the Epistle of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be in the 7th chapter. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As you turn there, I would like to address a number of successive expressions we find in this chapter that are not found in any other of Paul's epistles. And I would like to address them now before we actually study the various subjects that he addresses in chapter 7. If you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let me first bring your attention to verse 6. He says, "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment." All right? If you go down to verse 10, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." Notice verse 12. "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." Notice down to verse 25. "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. Yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." And then lastly in verse 40, notice the last verse of the chapter. "But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God." I want you to think about those expressions. "I speak not by commandment." Then he says, "Yet not I, but the Lord." Then he says, "Speak I, not the Lord." And then he says, "This is my judgment." In the very last verse, he says, "This is my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God." Now, we have to be careful here. In our text, Paul makes a distinction here between specific instruction from the Lord and what the Lord has not directly commanded. However, this does not mean that the things that were not directly spoken of by the Lord are invalid. Paul does speak about what the Lord has directly commanded, but he also speaks of his own judgment. That's what he says. But understand that his judgment here is based upon the instruction of the Lord and the guidance of the Spirit of God. You see, Paul is not teaching here when he says, "I speak of my judgment." He is not teaching his own new ideas. He is making a judgment call in specific matters with the guidance of God's instruction and God's Spirit. Let me give you an illustration when Paul uses here the word judgment, that he is making a judgment, that what he is saying is not, as he did in many cases, simply taking the instruction from the Lord and giving that to the Corinthian believers. He's saying, "We have the commandments of God, but I am making here a judgment." Let me give you an illustration. For example, the law in Exodus chapter 20 says, "Thou shalt not kill." Very well then, that's a clear-cut commandment, isn't it? So you know, you can teach that. This is a commandment of the Lord. Thou shalt not kill. However, a judge in the book of Exodus was to take a number of things into consideration. The judges, according to Exodus, were to make a judgment with respect to specific cases. According to our law in the United States, we find, for example, the following classification. It's illegal to kill someone in our country. But there are classifications. There is, for example, first-degree murder. That is when killing is premeditated, deliberate, and done with malice. There is second-degree murder, which is the act of killing another human without premeditation. Then there is felony murder, which is any killing caused during a commission or an attempt to commit a felony. Someone robs the bank at a gunpoint. That's a felony. And then they kill someone in the process. They may not have premeditated, but that is still felony murder. Then there is voluntary manslaughter, which is a killing committed in the heat of passion, when a person is angry and upset and temporarily loses his or her reason and self-control. Then there is involuntary manslaughter, which is the killing committed during the commission of a crime that was unintentional. Let's say somebody is going over the speed limit, the police chases them, and they end up causing a wreck and then killing someone. That would be involuntary. They didn't mean to kill that person, but in the process of doing a crime, they killed somebody. Then there is negligent homicide, causing death through criminal negligent behavior. And then there is non-criminal homicide, which is killing that is justifiable and excusable. So those are all the classifications. We have the law in the United States. You can't kill anyone. But the judge, having the law before him, knowing the law and what the law says and how the law is to be applied, in every case brought before him, the judge will make a judgment. He may say it was negligent homicide, or he may say it was first degree murder. Which category does this case specifically fit? Now, here's what we understand. Although we have the law, you cannot have a law for every single scenario. But what you do have is principles and rules that are to govern so that you can come down and make the right type of judgment. We've already spent some time in the book of Exodus. For example, if somebody was working with an axe and then the head of the axe flew and hit their neighbor and killed them, the law, in other words, his life should not be killed because it was not done voluntarily. He says you need to go back and see if that person that did that had spoken ill of that person in the past and see if there is, you see, in other words, the judge was to, he had the law, you can't kill, but then, wait a minute, you have to make judgment calls, even though you have the law. And it is the same, by the way, this is a good thing for us to understand when it comes to the Word of God. The Word of God does not give us an instruction for every specific case, but it does give us commandments and principles whereby we can apply to specific cases and make a judgment call. And when Paul says in our text, this is not the Lord, I'm not taking this directly from the Lord, this is a judgment, it doesn't mean that it's not based upon the truth. It doesn't mean that what Paul says here is, well, you don't have to do that. No, I think the key brings everything together on the very last verse. But if she is happier, if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. And so here he speaks with humility by saying, this is, I believe, what the Spirit of God has told me to relate to you, to give you this as my judgment. So with those things in mind, I do want us to have that as we approach our text. Not to discount what Paul says when he says, I speak of my judgment or by permission, not by commandment. To have those things in mind. So let's look at our text. We're going to read, if you notice with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Would you stand with me if you are able this morning? And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. And the Word of God says, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath no power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also, the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment. I'd like to bring your attention back to verse 3. The Bible says here, let the husband render unto the wife. I want you to notice those two words, due benevolence, the rest of the verses, and likewise also the wife unto the husband, do benevolence. I'd like to preach this morning, here's the title, The Mutual Responsibilities in Marriage. The Mutual Responsibilities in Marriage. As the Bible puts it, do benevolence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Help us, Lord, to be instructed concerning the matters that Paul is addressing as a direct answer to the questions that they've asked. Lord, help us to discern here the judgment that Paul is giving, that it is based from the principles and the truth of your word. Lord, help us to live by the same principles in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we come to the seventh chapter, in a sense here we have a new section in this epistle. For this reason, because in chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. So, you see here what he does. He's already spent, we have the first six chapters, and now we get to chapter 7. And Paul says, Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. Evidently, we know from chapter 1, it was back in chapter 1 that Paul had heard about the division, the contention, the strife in the church. He had said in chapter 1, verse 11, For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So evidently, I believe here that a letter had been sent to Paul. Paul had received a letter. It was probably came from the house of Chloe. And included in this letter was no doubt what Paul deals with in the first two chapters. There is division in the church. There is contention in the church. Brother is taking brother to law. There is such a person who is involved in the sin of fornication. And he goes on and talks about those things. And so he had heard that from a letter. But here, evidently accompanied with this letter that talked about the state of the believers of the church at Corinth, evidently there were some specific questions in there as well. Those questions were specific because here Paul says, Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. So there were specific matters that were asked of Paul in this letter. And now Paul at this junction, he proceeds to deal and to address those questions. We don't have a record of the questions, but by the answers we may think a little bit about what those questions were. And so Paul here proceeds, and this is going to go on for the next few chapters, where Paul proceeds to answer some specific questions that had to be asked in the letter that was sent unto him. And for us, we have to have again, and I emphasize this, we have to have the cultural background in view. Specifically when it comes to those specific questions. You see, in Corinth, and I already touched on this already in this epistle, but there were two extreme views in Corinth. And by the way, we're going to begin here. He deals with the matter of marriage. He deals with the matter of celibacy. He deals with the matter of someone who is converted, who is married to somebody who is unsaved. And what do you do in a marriage relationship in that case? And so there's a lot of questions and about virgins and fornication in this chapter. And he proceeds to address those. But the cultural background, there were extreme views in Corinth, and much of the Greek world or the Greek culture had influenced it was in the Roman Empire. But the Greek culture had really been part of the Roman Empire. And part of what was going on there in, you could say, Macedonia and Achaia and all, a lot of those cities from Athens to Corinth, there were two extreme views in Corinth. And the first one would be referred to ascetism. You say, what is that? This is the view that is characterized by the practice of severe discipline and abstinence from any form of indulgence. This practice is often applied to today to religious practices But at that time, it was not limited to religious practices. It was done in people who were not religious at all, who may have been even agnostic, where they said, well, we believe that the happiness of man is the restraint of those sinful indulgences, or they may not call them sinful, but those indulgences. And so it was some aesthetics regarded marriage at that time as a form of defilement. On the other hand, so you had asceticism, but then on the other hand, you had the philosophy of Epicureanism. This view is a form of hedonism, which is characterized with the other extreme by making pleasure and indulgence the sole intrinsic goal. That's the other extreme. So on the one end, you had, well, marriage defiles you. You should restrain yourself from any pleasure, temporal pleasure. And on the other side, well, no, your body is created for pleasure, so indulge in every pleasure that your body wants. And so there was these extremes there at Corinth at that time. The philosophy of Epicureanism promoted sexual indulgence outside of marriage, the union that God created, as being normal and healthy. And we already talked about the worship of Venus and the practice of fornication, which was very common in Corinth, and it went right along with the philosophy of Epicureanism, this, if you would, this religion, along with this philosophy. Now, both views here had as their goal the happiness of man. And so, to the ascetist, the happiness of man was determined by what you kept yourself from doing and the restraints and the disciplines of your life. That's how you become happy. That's the goal, was happiness of man. It was the same goal for the Epicureanists. You want to be happy, then indulge in all type of vice and immorality, and then you will be happy. And the problem with both of those philosophies, although they are extremes, is that they make the goal the happiness of man. That's the wrong goal. The Bible makes it clear that our aim is not our happiness, but rather the glory of God. Happiness in the Scripture is the result of having the right goal. And when you have the right goal of bringing glory to God, then you will be a happy person. But happiness is not what you chase after. And so, by the way, this is still the whatever philosophy comes out from the world is still the same. You want to be happy? Do this. And for some people it was, well, restrain yourself from indulgences. Then you'll be happy, because happiness is the goal. Others, no, we have a better way. Indulge in all types of vice and carnality, and then you'll be happy. The problem is they have the wrong goal, and therefore they have the wrong pursuits. No, the goal is not the happiness of man. So that's the background, that's the setting. So Paul proceeds now, based upon the things that have been asked of him, with this background in Corinth, he actually addresses and puts to death those two philosophies, those extremes. And he does so in the text. And so it helps us to have the background, because it seems here that we might say, well, Paul, he seems to be all over the place. No, no, he deals with both philosophies at the same time. If you notice, we begin in verse 1, he says, here's where it begins. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. I do want to here to address the verse here, because I've heard this before, but I know some people might say, the Bible says it is not good for a man to touch a woman, and so they say, that's it, period, you can't touch a woman. And so many of us, maybe when we shook each other's hands this morning, we maybe violated that principle if that's what he's teaching. But I don't think that's what he's teaching here. If you notice the next verse, he says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication. The context here of the touching is fornication. Now, let me give you some scripture whereby we know this. You remember when Abraham, and once he went down to Egypt and they tried to take his wife, and the other time it was Abimelech. And remember, Abimelech ended up taking Abraham's wife, and if you remember, the purpose was to have another wife. And when God came to Abimelech in a dream, Genesis 20 verse 6, And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. In other words, he didn't know that he was his wife. She was his wife. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. That's what God says. Now, the context here is to go in unto her, a woman who was already married, and to commit the intimate act. And so that's the context of, that's why I didn't let you touch her. The context here is committing fornication. By the way, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 29 says this, so is he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Well, the proverb means when you go in unto your wife is to commit adultery with her. And so he says here, uses the word, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. When you find that word here, it's not just if you shake a woman's hand, that's it. Right? Or if I hug my mother-in-law, that's it. No, that's not what, the context here is fornication. The intent to commit an act that is against the scriptures, and we find that used in Genesis 20, Proverbs chapter 6. In verse 2, it gives clarification with respect to the meaning of the word touch. Again, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. So the context of not touching a woman is fornication. To avoid, he says, fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And so, Paul here gives one of the reasons for marriage. Now, as Christians today, we can lay out some reasons for marriage from the scriptures. We might say back from Genesis chapter 2, when the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. Verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So we learn very early on in the Bible that the marriage institution, the marriage union, was instituted by God Himself. Marriage is not a human invention, nor is it the product of some evolutionary random process. It was instituted by God for clear and vital reasons. Now, here, let me give you some before we get to the one he mentions in this text. Marriage is necessary for the continuation of the human race. The human race is not going to continue if you don't have marriage. Marriage is also necessary for the stability of any society. Marriage is also necessary for the care of children, a father and a mother. But in our text, we see that marriage is also necessary for the fulfillment of sexual desires. You see, the fulfillment of those desires outside of the marriage institution is a sin against God. And I spent some time last week talking about that. That sin, the sin of fornication, as he mentions here, harms society. And I gave you the statistics. It brings about this type of sin and lifestyle, brings about the extinction of the human race, and brings about severe harm on the generations to come. And so the Word of God deals quite extensively with the folly here of both asceticism and Epicureanism. You see, on the one hand, you do not need to completely suppress your desires and be ascetic. On the other hand, those desires have to be fulfilled within divine boundaries. And so the philosophy of Epicureanism is not okay. And so he deals with both of those philosophies at the same time. It is not that Christian means, well, you cannot fulfill any desires. God created those desires. So we are not ascetic, although we are in certain respects, where we deny ourselves. But we are not, we do not agree with the philosophy of the Epicureans where, well, since you have those desires, just fulfill them. No, there are specific boundaries within which those desires are fulfilled. And here he gives it to us in verse 2. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So that it is not okay to completely suppress those desires. On the other hand, those desires are to be fulfilled within the marriage institution. And so he deals with both philosophies in one sitting. Now, he goes on here to talk then and to build upon the idea here of marriage. That's what he is speaking of here, the institution of marriage. And so don't look to fulfill those desires outside of the marriage institution. God created marriage, and let every man have her own wife, and let every wife have her own husband. That is where the desire is to be fulfilled, not outside of that. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge those who step outside of God's boundaries to fulfill those passions, as the Epicureanists are under the judgment of God. So then he goes on to give some details about the marriage institution. Now, again, it seems clear that Paul here, based on the first verse, is trying to answer some specific questions. That there was debate, and obviously, no doubt part of the debates going on in the Church of Corinth is over those questions. And he'll talk about what about virgins, and what about those who do not marry, and all of those things. But here he begins with the marriage institution, and he goes in to talk about what is to happen within this marriage institution in verse 3 and 4. He says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. So here we have some clarity as to the mindset when you have the marriage institution. What is to be the mindset of the husband? What is to be the mindset of the wife? And we focus in on that word, due benevolence. In other words, the husband has a responsibility towards his wife, and the wife has a responsibility towards her husband, and each one of them focuses on how they may minister to the other. And the text here, just much like Ephesians chapter 5, shows us here that the husband is not to see his wife and says, well, here is what I need, and I'm going to make you do what I need. And the wife does not come to the husband and say, well, here's what I need, and here's how I'm going to make you fulfill what I need. No, the mindset in marriage, in the Christian marriage, is that my purpose and ministry and responsibility is to fulfill my wife's needs. Her responsibility is to fulfill my needs. But I am not commanded to make her and to constrain her to fulfill my needs. Neither is she commanded to constrain that I fulfill her needs. We each have our own responsibilities. We each have due benevolence. And so here I would like to step outside here because here I think Paul is trying to address some specific questions, but what he is giving is overarching principles that should dictate the life of every believer. Go back with me, if you open your Bibles with me, to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, by the way, the teaching of the Apostle Paul is rooted in the teaching of Jesus Christ. He did not bring about some new doctrine, some new teaching. Everything he taught is rooted in the teaching of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 20, notice with me, let's begin reading in verse 17 because we get a sense here of what Jesus is going to teach his disciples. Matthew 20, verse 17, and Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, which her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. Did you notice? He had just says, I'm going to be delivered of the Gentiles. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. And Zebedee's mother comes along and has a really spiritual question. Can you have my two sons sit one on your left hand, one on your right hand? And And so Jesus uses this to teach. He says in verse 22, "But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask." The mentality here of Zebedee's mother was, what is in it for my sons? What is in it for me? You know, often we think about any relationship, whether it be the relationship in the church, the relationship with your spouses. If your mindset is, what is in it for me, then you have the wrong mindset. He says, "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren, as if they never talked about that. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. You know how the Gentile world works. It's all about submission. What is it? What can I get out of the populace? And they that are great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever shall be great among you, let him be your what? Minister. That's the mentality of those who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't come in as someone who has authority and exercise your authority over other men. If you want to follow me, you're going to be a minister. You're going to be a servant. He says, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. There it is. You want to follow me, Jesus says? You're not going to be a ruler. You're going to be a minister. You know, Zebedee's mother came to Christ. By the way, her worship of the Lord was accompanied by a desire for certain things to get from Him. Her worship of Christ was not without the expectation of something in return. You see, Christ came, He says, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And His ministry, by the way, we know today, met the greatest need of man. Our salvation. This truth was taught by Paul when he wrote to the church at Philippi. In Philippians chapter 2, he said, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, don't have the mentality in the church, well, what can this person do for me over here? And what can this person do for me over here? No, no, no. It's what can I do for someone else? You see, that is the thought of the minister, the thought of those who are part of the church of Jesus Christ. And so, understand, the opposite to that is an approach that is focused on somehow manipulating people, using people for your own benefit. Coming back to the marriage that he speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, the husband is to render unto the wife due benevolence. And the wife in the same way is to render unto the husband due benevolence. The husband, your body is not yours. It belongs to your wife. And you, wives, your body does not belong to you. It does not belong to you, husbands. It does not belong to you, wives. An approach that is focused on manipulation, manipulating your mate to meet your own needs, will always promote an unhealthy marriage. But an approach that is focused on, I'm here to minister to my mate's needs, that will always promote a healthy marriage. I've said this before in the series on marriage back a few years back in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. You see, the view here and the thought that is to be part of the wife and the husband relationship is the wife must think, how can I fulfill my responsibility towards my husband? And the husband ought to think, how can I fulfill my responsibility towards my wife? You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul does not write the husbands and say, you poor men out there who are married, if only you had a wife who would submit to you. If only your wife believed in you. If only you could have a little respect from your wife, then you could be happy. Don't allow that devil's lie to fool you. Neither does Paul say to the wives, you poor ladies out there who are married, if only your husband would love you and cherish you, if only your husband could show some appreciation to you, then you could be happy if he just loved you like Christ loved the church. Our happiness is not dependent on what our spouse can do for us. Our happiness is dependent on how we minister to our spouses. It's a different way to think. You see, the Word of God teaches us what we are to give, not what we are to take from the other. The needs of the readers in Ephesians chapter 5, even here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the needs of the readers is not emphasized at all. He doesn't say, oh, husband, you poor husband, here's what you need your wife to do, and you wives, here's what you need your husband to do. No, he says, husbands, here's your due benevolence. Wives, here is your due benevolence. The need, our own needs, is not emphasized. By the way, we live in a selfish world. The world wants to, it's all about you. It is not about you. In the marriage relationship, God has said, I've brought you together, and I've given a set of responsibilities to the husband, and I've given a set of responsibilities to the wife, and you each should focus on those responsibilities, not your rights. We live in a world that always emphasizes, here is what you deserve. These are your rights. No. We as Christians, we do not have rights. Before the Lord, we have responsibilities. And here he says that the husband is to render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. If we are going to be like Christ, then your ministry to your husband, your ministry to your wife, should not be dependent on their performance. Now, I know that hurts, because it's easier to love someone that loves you. But that is not what the Scripture emphasizes. Even we'll see in the text, even 1 Peter mentions that what if a wife has a husband who is unsaved? Well, he may be won by the conversation of the wife. In other words, her behavior, she still has those same responsibilities. It is a dangerous thing for us in the marriage relationship if our actions are dependent upon the responses of our spouses for our satisfaction. If our fulfillment in marriage is determined by what the spouse does instead of what we do, we will lose any sense of joy and fulfillment in marriage. It's not going to be about what you get your wife to do for you. It's about you focusing on how you can meet your spouse's needs and to see how they thrill in meeting your own needs. Somebody may be in the position, well, I don't feel that my spouse fulfills my needs. Let me ask you this question. Do you fulfill your spouse's needs? And maybe if you focus on that, then your spouse will respond differently to you. Are you waiting for your spouse to do exactly what you want for you to then minister to them? Or are you simply ministering to them because God commanded you to? And that's where you find fulfillment. You see, wives should not look at their husbands as someone who needs to minister to them. And husbands should not look at their wives as someone who needs to minister to them. The focus of my heart and my mind for my wife should be, I need to minister to her and meet her needs. That should be my only thought. I should not be concerned what she is supposed to do for me. You will never find one verse in the New Testament that says, now husbands, here's what you need to do, get your wife to do. Never does it say for the wife, here's how you get your husband to do what you want. It only says, wives, here's how you treat your husband. Husbands, here's how you treat your wife. And if we just focus on what the due benevolence is, God's assignments, God's responsibility, we will have a fulfilled marriage. You see, let's just follow God's prescribed way. God's prescribed way. So let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife, notice, hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Now here, obviously, in the context of fornication, he talks about the sexual desires that is to be fulfilled in marriage, and the truth is, here's the truth, in the marriage relationship, a husband's, your body belongs to your wife. And you wives, your body belongs to your husbands. That's the scriptures. And God has given you to your husband. God has given you to your wife. And you are there to minister and to fulfill their needs. And he goes into here, after he talks about the wonderful institute of marriage and how God has given mutual responsibilities to both the husband and the wife about due benevolence, that they do not, they already know they belong to the Lord, but now in the marriage they belong to their spouse. Then he goes into, I think, one of the questions that was asked, verse 5. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. The word incontinency here means that there is a lack of self-restraint. It means excess. The example, by the way, of the Old Testament, we go back before the law was given, Exodus chapter 20. The Lord came to Moses saying that the people needed to cleanse themselves before God gave the law. And in Exodus 19:10, the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And in verse 15, when Moses speaks to the people, he says, and he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. That means don't be intimate with your wives. And by the way, that was a set prescribed time period before the law was given. And so they were not to do that. By the way, we do not, there is no such command. Again, Paul is going to say here, I speak this by permission and not by command. In other words, there is no command, there is no prescription in the Bible. It says, all right, once a year you have to abstain for a week. Once a year you have to abstain for, there is no command for the Christian. But notice the details he gives, because the question here would be, oh, wait a minute. We have desires, and we know that marriage is designed to fulfill those desires within those boundaries. But then the aesthetic, is there any time when we abstain? And so how do we reconcile those struggles and those two competing philosophies? What is the Christian supposed to think? So Paul makes a judgment call, and here is the parameters he gives. First of all, he says the word defraud, by the way, means to rob. The context here is fornication, that the desire to be intimate with a woman with a man and a man with one is to be fulfilled within the boundaries of marriage, and God designed it to be fulfilled there. And within that marriage institution, you have to be careful that you don't rob your spouse. The word rob can be applied in different ways. It could be that you take something from somebody that belongs to them. That's robbing. But it could also be that you withhold what is rightly due to someone. That is defrauding. You withhold that. And here, I believe he's talking about the intimate act that you defraud. Wives, you may defraud your husbands. Husband, you may defraud your wife. You're robbing them. You're withholding what is due unto them. And so he says, defraud ye not one another. And so the desire is to be fulfilled within the boundaries of marriage. It's important. Now he says, except it be with consent for a time. There might be periods where you abstain from intimacy, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempts you not for your incontinency. And so the Lord did not give a clear command about this. But Paul makes a judgment call, and he gives some parameters. Here's the parameters. Number one, here's the mindset. Don't rob your spouse of their desires being fulfilled. Do not rob that. Number two, if you abstain, it must be with consent. You have to agree. In other words, if one of the spouses doesn't agree, say, okay, then we're not doing it. It has to be with consent. That's what he says. Here's a rule for marriage. You can't have one spouse says, well, I'm going to abstain. The other one says, well, I don't want to. Then you should not defraud them. You can stop the being intimate, but it has to be, notice, with consent. You both have to agree. There's a third thing he gives them. Third of all, any abstinence must be temporary. That's what he says. Again, notice, defrauding out one another, except it be with consent for a time. So it has to be temporary. It can't be permanent. That's what he says. In other words, he said, you can't become aesthetic. So I've become spiritual now, and I'm totally going to abstain from the sexual act with my wife or my husband. No, he says, you can't do that. If there is consent, it has to be temporary, because you cannot steal from your husband. You cannot steal from your wife. So any abstinence must be temporary. Number four, a valid reason for abstinence is a spiritual practice. Notice he speaks specifically about fasting and prayer. And it might be that there is a time when maybe a husband and wife, they're thinking about a serious decision. Well, let's just spend time. Just like fasting, you would deprive yourself of food to get some direction from God. You might say, well, let's come and be intimate until we get some direction from the Lord. And you agree to that. It is okay for a spiritual practice. And here, I'm putting the boundaries, because here Paul puts, he makes a judgment and he puts some boundaries and be careful to step. If it's not for something spiritual, then why are you doing it? Now, I think the only logical other explanation would be there's health issues. That's possible. Where someone cannot do that. You know, often as a husband and wife get older, they often become incapable. And so there are those scenarios. But here, obviously, he's talking about those who are married and who are in their marriage in the midst of that. That valid reason for abstinence is the spiritual practice. But then there's another one. And we find some examples of that. For example, Exodus 19. Moses commanded the people. By the way, it's interesting. God had not told Moses to tell that to the people. Moses said, don't do it. And so that, I think we could say by Moses, that was a judgment call. Focus on the Lord here for just those few days. Here we also notice another thing. Fifth, after the agreed upon period of abstinence, be purposeful to fulfill your spouse's desire. He says, again, and come together again. So after the fasting and prayer, you must come together again. After the period of abstinence, be purposeful to fulfill your spouse's desires. And sixth, a failure to observe this guidance will put your spouse in danger of sin. That's what he says. And here Paul says, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. In other words, the instructions that we find in verse 5, the Lord didn't give that directly and says, all right, here's the rules for marriage. But do you notice he makes a judgment based upon evidently a question that they had asked. Probably about, well, abstinence and fulfilling the sexual desire and the fulfillment of marriage. And so he gives those boundaries. Okay, here's principles. Here's the principle we can apply. Don't rob your spouse of ministering to them and fulfilling their desires. Principle number one. By the way, don't defraud a brother, 1 Thessalonians says. Don't withhold the ministry you have to a fellow believer in the church. You can rob a believer by saying, well, I'm just going to come to church. I'm not going to minister to anybody. You're robbing some believer somewhere that needs to be encouraged and ministered to. Second principle, if you abstain, it has to be with consent. There has to be an agreement within the marriage. Communication and agreement. That's a principle. In other words, if there is absence, sometimes the spouse will say, well, I'm abstaining, and he doesn't know that I'm doing that just to get at him or to get at her. No, if there's any absence, it has to be with consent. Communication and agreement. Any abstinence also has to be temporary. It cannot be permanent. It may be one of the valid reasons could be for spiritual practice. That's a valid reason. So think about the reasons why you're doing it. And you have to be purposeful that if there is any type of abstinence to come together once again. Because God created the marriage. One of the reasons why God created marriage is to fulfill the desires of both the husband and the wife. And if you completely abstain, if you don't follow these instructions, then you are putting your spouse in danger of sin. That's what he says. Again, the best we can here, this is what Paul is teaching those believers. Based upon the question, and we don't know the specific question he asked, but they surrounded this topic evidently. And so may the Lord help us to look at these bigger arcing principles. I think the bigger principle is this. Don't be selfish. I know it's hard to hear this today, but here's the truth. It's not about you. You know, marriage? It's not about you. It's about God first, and then how I can minister and fulfill my spouse's needs. If we focus only on ourselves, we will be miserable. But if you learn to focus on everybody else, whether it's in your marriage, in the church, wherever else, you will be happy. Change your mindset, and your life will be filled with joy because you're following the principles of God's Word.